Good morning, Green Street. It's good to see you all here today. Typically, when I fill in for Pastor Brandon, we just continue with whatever series we're working through, and I preach the next verse in line. But this time, when he asked me to preach, he said, "Quentin, just preach whatever God lays on your heart." And so I felt led to just start reading through the Gospels with the Gospel of Matthew and just be sensitive and prayerful to what the Lord would have me preach today. And so I believe, as I read through Matthew, came to Matthew 25 at the parable of the talents, and I really believe this is the passage that God would have us hear from today. So today we're going to be talking about living in light of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would soften our hearts to hear your word and quicken our minds to understand your word. And finally, show us your glory in your word. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We are going to be studying verses 14 through 30 this morning. A few months ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and we started talking about high school sports. And through the conversation, came to find out that we had both played football. And so as we were talking, I asked him what position he played, and he said, "I played quarterback." And then he asked what position I played, and I said, "I played center." And a puzzled look came across his face because we were about the same size, and he's the size of a quarterback, and I'm just a wee bit under the size for a prototypical center. I lack about 4 inches of height and 100 pounds of weight. A puzzled look was there on his face, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was something along the lines of this: "How did you not get killed?" So I explained in some games I did nearly get killed, like when I was a sophomore and the game started and I looked across the line at the nose tackle and it was a senior who the next year started for the University of Florida. And if he had not been such a nice gentleman, I probably would have gotten hurt that day, but when he wanted to make a tackle, he just kindly picked me up and sat me over. I explained that in most games I could hold my own pretty decently. Even though I was outweighed by a lot, as long as I did this, as long as I made sure that I was lower and quicker than my opponent, because when you play lower and quicker than your opponent, even if you're outsized, you have the advantage of leverage. And leverage in football simply means that the lower, quicker guy will typically win. And so if I leveraged my 185 pounds better than an opponent who weighed 250 pounds, I had a decent chance of winning that play. So in order to survive as a 185-pound center in high school, I had to leverage every ounce of my body as best as I possibly could in the attempt to block guys who most of the time were bigger than me. But if I failed to leverage every ounce of my body properly, then I would fail at my mission of blocking my opponent. And so as followers of Jesus, we too will fail at our mission of making disciples if we fail to properly leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. Because as Christ followers, we are called to leverage every ounce of who we are and every ounce of what we have for the sake of his mission. However, far too often, if we're honest with ourselves, the reality is that we fail to properly leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. Now, so let's ask the question, are we failing or succeeding at our mission? Let's look at some numbers from 2016. In 2016, Southern Baptist churches in the United States reported 280,773 baptisms. In the same year, an average of 5.2 million people attended SBC churches every week. And in that same year, Southern Baptists recorded a total membership of 15 million people. So looking just at weekly attendance, it took 18.52 Southern Baptists to baptize one person. And if we look at membership, it took 53.42 Southern Baptists to baptize one person. And if our mission is to make disciples, and if that mission applies equally to every follower of Christ, then I would say that what we have here is failure. Now, don't misunderstand me. 250,000 baptisms is something to be praised. It's nothing to make light of. That's 250,000 people in a year that are now Christians and destined for heaven rather than hell. So it's nothing to make light of. However, what I am saying is that if each one of us is called to leverage our lives for the mission of Christ, then why on earth does it take but somewhere between 18 and 53 of us to reach one person? So in this parable, it is this issue that Jesus is confronting, that some of us, like likely most of us who call ourselves Christians, do not leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. So where this parable occurs, it's the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He spent his final week there in Jerusalem ministering and teaching and serving. And chapter 23 records a rather harsh criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. Likely the title in your Bible labels it the seven woes. Let's just say the tone of that message wasn't like your best life now. He wrapped up, to show the tone, he wrapped up the seven woes saying this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And with a few more words, he walked out of the temple and the disciples followed him. You know that awkward silence in a classroom whenever a teacher is particularly angry and she's so angry she's not saying anything? And if the class is wise, they don't say anything either. I like to imagine that's what this walk out of the temple felt like. Jesus delivered the seven woes, walked out, the disciples sheepishly follow him, and it's awkwardly quiet as they walk toward the Mount of Olives. The disciples, even though maintaining silence in those situations is typically the most prudent thing to do, the disciples can't help themselves, and they break the silence. We don't know which one, but if I had a guess, it was Peter or John, just because of their track record. And they break the silence, and they say, "Look, Jesus, isn't the temple beautiful?" And Jesus replies something like this: "You like those stones? You think they're beautiful? There's coming a day when every single one of them will come tumbling down." And they continue the rest of their walk toward the Mount of Olives in silence. When they arrive, the disciples ask Jesus what he meant by that statement. And then Jesus delivers what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus teaches about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple that would occur in 70 AD, and also about his second coming. But I believe he primarily focuses on his second coming, teaching us about his second coming and what to do in light of the reality that he is coming again. And so this parable is meant to teach us about how we are supposed to live in light of this fact, this truth, this coming reality that Jesus is returning. So here the main point, or the main truth that I believe Jesus wants us to see in this passage is this: in light of Christ's return, we must leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. So we are going to study this parable and look at several reasons why this is true, why this statement that we must leverage our lives for Christ's mission is true. Now, for the most part, I don't believe that we, as Christians, especially Christians in America, that we, I don't believe we fail to live for Christ's mission because we don't know what we should do. Now, we know exactly what we should do. We're in the Bible Belt. We have had Christian culture here for a long time. We know what we should do. Rather, I believe that most often we fail to live for Christ's mission simply because we lack the proper motivation. It's more a matter of why than it is a matter of what. We lose sight of why it is critical for us to leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. And so why? Why is it critical for us to leverage everything we have and everything we are for the sake of Christ's mission? So first, we must leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission because we belong to Jesus and owe our lives to him. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "For it," referring to the kingdom of heaven or his return, "it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Notice the characters in this story. You have a master, and you have 3 of his servants or slaves. Each character and each piece of the parable, it symbolizes something. And so when you interpret a parable, part of the task of interpretation is figuring out what each character or each component of that parable represents. And in this parable, it's pretty straightforward. The master represents Jesus, and the servants represent those of us who claim to be his followers. The point here is that if Jesus is to us a master, and we are to him his bondservants, then we belong to him. Now, in order to encourage the Corinthians to live holy lives, Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And what was the price with which we were bought? Jesus purchased us with the price of his blood, his life for ours. So we belong to him. However, we belong to him in an even deeper, a more profound way than a slave belongs to a master. Because Jesus did not just buy us as property to use us for selfish reasons. Jesus bought us as beloved children, redeeming us to become sons and daughters. Out of his great love for us, Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So our relationship is different. Our relationship is much deeper than merely between a slave and a master. So Christ did not purchase us out of freedom into a life of misery as slaves. No, he redeemed us out of darkness and death into a life of true freedom. Because we find liberty and freedom. We find ourselves when we find Christ and we surrender to him. He turned us from orphans into sons and daughters. And so we belong to him because he bought us with a price. And we owe our lives to him because he has redeemed us out of absolute hopelessness. So we got to be careful. We can't superimpose in this parable. My translation says servants. Some translations you could translate as slaves. And so we got to make sure that we don't superimpose what typically comes to our mind in America whenever we hear the word slaves or slavery. We naturally think of the horrendous institution that mars our nation's history. We think of oppression and hatred and abuse. But at least in this parable, the bondservants, the servants of the master, were in a much different position than what American slaves would have been in our history. Notice 2 things that are key differences that show the difference. First, we see the value of what the master entrusted to his servants. And also, notice the freedom that he allowed to his servants while he was away. Now, for the longest time when I read this parable, I thought that when he handed them talents, that he was giving them maybe like the equivalent of silver dollars. It's kind of like when you hand a child a few dollars in a store to teach them how to manage money. We hand Jack, our little boy, $3 and say, "You can buy anything you want for $3. And of course, he goes to the $50 Lego and we explain, your $3 will not buy that $50 Lego. So I thought that was kind of what Jesus was doing, or the master in the parable was doing. That's not at all what's going on here. A single talent was worth 20 years worth of wages for a day laborer. So I did the math, trying to estimate what it would be similar to today. So let's say a day laborer were to make minimum wage at $7.25 an hour, and he works 40 hours a week, and let's say he takes 2 weeks off, and so he works 50 weeks a year. And so in a year, he would make $14,500. Over the course of 20 years, he would make $290,000. So when it says the master gave them 5, 2, and 1 talent, it's as if he hands the last servant $290,000, the second servant $580,000, and the third servant $1.45 million. He's not handing them any chump change. We learn two things about the master. Number one, he trusts his servants a whole lot. Number two, he is loaded. He is the equivalent of a multimillionaire in today's world. So what happens next? What do the servants do when they get this money in hand? Look at verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. The first 2 servants understood and accepted that they belonged to their master and that they owed him their lives. As his servants, they owed him their obedience and their faithfulness. They accepted their position and honored their master by serving him with this money they gave him. So in the same way, as servants of Christ, if you are faithful, you accept your position and honor Jesus as your master. Now think about this. It would have been likely really easy for them to take the money and run far, far away because the master trusted them. It says he gave them this money and he went on a long journey. So they could have run in the opposite direction of wherever the master was going, changed their names, and likely have lived happily ever after because they didn't have Facebook that tracks all of your data. Can't do that today as easily. So they took the money and ran, and that's not, neither is that, that's Jack and Diane were the only 2 people who did that. So it's also the equivalent of what non-believers do, taking the money and running with the resources that God blesses them with. And so, yes, anybody that has anything ultimately has anything because God gave it to them, even people who don't believe in God. If you read the Psalms, if you read Scripture, we understand that every good and perfect gift, everything comes from God's hand. And so when people use abilities or resources or talents for their own purposes, it's as if the servants took the money and ran away. But they didn't. These servants did not do that. They were faithful to their master and fulfilled their obligations as his servant. And they did it at once. They did it right away. They wasted no time getting to work. Now, the third servant, rather than putting his talent to work, he buries the talent. He plays it safe, which at first seems completely harmless. Maybe he just grew up or had grandparents that grew up during the Depression era, and they don't throw anything away, and they don't trust banks, and they just put it in the boards, right? Or out in the yard. But when you look deeper, there's a little more going on than that. Jump down to his explanation in verse 24. When the master returns, he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." His excuse is that he was afraid. He didn't want to take risks. He didn't like risky investments because he knew his man was hard and unrelenting and that he gathers where he did not sow. Now, at first, it seems that this statement makes the master out to be a crooked businessman, which would totally ruin the parable if Jesus were represented by a crooked businessman. So that's not what he's saying here. This phrase that you reap where you do not sow, gather where you did not scatter, was actually, I believe, used to describe successful businessmen. It was an agricultural metaphor. So when someone reaps where they did not sow, they are benefiting from someone else's labor. In other words, the person doing the reaping is like the entrepreneur who starts a business, and at first he probably works the grill and the cash register and mops the floors and everything, but if he's a wise businessman and grows his business, there will come a day where he may not ever touch a spatula or a mop again. He will reap the benefits from someone else's labor. And so this statement is not calling him crooked or twisted. He's calling him a wise, shrewd businessman who wants to make profits. So I believe that this servant's statement shows us that he was not merely afraid. I think possibly, at a heart level, he resented his position as a servant, and he resented his master. He was tired of being a little guy making money for the big guy. He did not accept his position, nor did he wish to honor his master. And so in the same way, as a follower of Jesus, if you are unfaithful, you resent your position and rebel against Jesus as your master. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, I may not be leveraging my life for Jesus like I should. You know, maybe you identify with this third servant, but I certainly don't resent him. I don't resent Jesus, and nor am I rebelling against him, which that would have been the servant's argument as well. He didn't see any harm in bearing it. He was playing it safe. He was a little afraid. But while this makes sense from the servant's point of view, what is the master's point of view? What is the master's interpretation of the servant's action? The master says, "You wicked and slothful servant." What seems harmless on the surface from the eyes of the master is wicked and slothful. The servant didn't want to take risks and put in the work like the other two guys, but he didn't want to take the money and run either. He wants to sit in the lukewarm in-between. But in the eyes of his master, there is no in-between. Either you are a faithful servant or you are unfaithful. Either you're in or you're out. Either you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or you hear, "Wicked, slothful servant." There's no participant's trophy here. There's no in-between. The servant wanted to live in the lukewarm in-between because it was comfortable. He didn't have to labor and work and take risks, but he also, he still was wanting to enjoy the security of being the servant of a multimillionaire master. And this represents precisely where the majority of us American Christians are attempting to live. Unwilling to really leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission. But willing to go to church, maybe write a check, do things that appear Christianly, so that we can have the peace of mind in knowing that we have eternal fire insurance, and we make God into a giant vending machine who, whenever we push the right buttons and insert the right amount of money, will serve us, do things for us. And what is Christ's interpretation of that sort of life? I believe he would say the same thing as the master, "You wicked, slothful servants." There's no such thing as the lukewarm in between. And if we think that there is, and if we're trying to live there, we are desperately and tragically fooling ourselves. Next, we must leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission because we only have abilities or resources because Christ gave them to us. Not only do we belong to Jesus and owe our lives to him, but everything that we have was given to us by him. It's like a child who gets mad and threatens to run away. They say, "I'll run away, I'm gonna ride my bike." And the parent says, "Nope, can't have that bike, I bought that." And the child says, and the parent asks, "Well, what are you going to wear?" "My clothes." "Nope, bought those too, can't take those." The child says, and the parent asks, "Well, what are you going to buy food with?" "My allowance." And then it dawns on the child, oh, everything I have belongs to my parent. Running away is not going to work. In the same way, the talents belonged to the master. He had entrusted them with the talents. And when he did that, he had a very specific purpose in mind for what they were to go do with the talents. He intended them for them to do what the first two servants did, to go out and put the talents to work and make more money, even taking risks to make more money with those talents. In the same way, Christ entrusts us with abilities and resources for a specific purpose. And if you are faithful, you use them for Christ's wishes. The master expected a return on his investment, and so too, Christ expects a return. He expects us to leverage everything we have and everything we are toward the fulfillment of his mission. Now, the return Christ seeks is not measured in monetary numbers. The return Christ seeks is more disciples. And the success of your labor is measured in two ways. First, I believe the success of our labors is measured in the breadth or the number of disciples we make. And secondly, in the depth of the disciples you make. So Jesus desires us to leverage our lives to make as many disciples as possible in the few short years we have on this earth. And he also demands that we don't commit spiritual child neglect, but when we win somebody to faith, we teach them, we walk alongside them, and raise them up into a mature follower of Jesus. That's part of the Great Commission that we overlook a lot. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the first part of disciple making. The second part is teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and that's a lifelong process. So he wants breadth and depth of disciples. That's what we will be judged by when our master returns and settles accounts. How well did we leverage everything we were given to produce as many disciples and as faithful disciples as possible? So we need to take a look in the mirror. What has Christ entrusted to you according to your ability? Notice that the servants didn't get the same amounts. Neither do we. Maybe he's entrusted you with the ability to teach. Maybe he's entrusted you with leadership gifts. Maybe he has entrusted you with small children. Maybe he has entrusted you with an elderly parent to take care of. Maybe he's entrusted you with a successful business. Maybe he's entrusted to you a sickness or a disability. Maybe he's entrusted to you singleness. Now notice, all those things that I just said, in our eyes, we don't always qualify them as good. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God and that everything that comes our way has passed through the hands of a loving Father, we know that everything that comes into our way has been entrusted to us. And everything that God entrusts to us, he expects us to leverage for his mission. Because regardless of our context, regardless of where we are or our life situation, the mission, your primary objective in life never changes. It's always the same. Whether you live in the same context your whole life or God moves you to a new context, your task is always to leverage everything that Christ has given you for the chief purpose of making as many faithful disciples as possible. It never changes. We are all missionaries. God may call you to be a missionary in title to take your life and devote your life in another context. But if God calls you to live here and own a business or work at a factory or whatever, you are a missionary in this context. Your purpose in life does not change. Your objective is to leverage everything and every situation Christ gives you for his purpose. Now, I'm going to share a story that's not in my notes because I believe it's powerful. I didn't ask permission, so I won't share names. I was visiting a woman in the hospital who had been listening to Pastor Brandon encourage everybody to have gospel conversations. We want you to hear the word gospel conversation over and over again until you have gospel conversations every day. And she'd been convicted, realizing that she had really not had a whole lot of gospel conversations in her life. And, well, she had to go to the emergency room, go to the hospital, and she was discouraged because she had wanted to serve more at church, and she was just really down. She was elderly. And then she realized that maybe God had put her in that situation to make a disciple. And so she started sharing the gospel with her nutritionist and won him to faith in Jesus. So maybe God gives you an emergency room visit for you to leverage that visit for his mission. Maybe this week he gives you a flat tire. Leverage that for his mission. Maybe he gives you a bonus or a raise. Leverage that for his mission. Good, bad, ugly. We're called to leverage it for the sake of his mission. Now, whatever Jesus gives you, be faithful. Let's be faithful. Because on the flip side, if you are unfaithful, you either set what Jesus gives you aside or we use those resources to fulfill our own wishes. Now, to set them aside is to do what the last servant did. It's saying, this responsibility is too heavy for me. I'd rather not take risks. I'd rather not put out that much effort. We see the call of Jesus to take up our cross and follow him, and we say, I want to be your servant, I want to be a Christian, but that's too heavy for me. And so we set it aside. Maybe he's giving you gifts, and you're not using them for his glory. If it costs you nothing to follow Jesus, though, then you need to question if you are truly following him. And if you want to think that you can follow Jesus without it costing you anything, then here's a challenge. This week, read through the Gospels and have your opinion changed. Jesus was willing to see people walk away if they were not willing to give up everything to follow him. Unblinking, he's not joking, he let the rich young ruler walk away. So following Jesus will cost us. There's no other way. Now we already discussed what it means to fulfill your own wishes with Christ's gifts. It means just using what he's given you for your own pleasure and purpose. So we're gonna move on to the third point. So finally, we must leverage our lives for the sake of Christ's mission because we will see things as they truly are when Christ returns. Now, when I say that we will see things as they truly are when Christ returns, I believe that every person in the world will react to Christ's coming in one of two ways. Let's look at the text. Now, the master returns from his long journey and he comes to settle accounts with his servants. The first servant approaches him and says, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the second servant comes, delivers the 2 talents more, and the same interchange happens. So the first reaction that you could have at Christ's return is that if you are faithful, you will realize the wisdom of your investment. You know, a lot of people in the position of the first 2 servants would have simply taken the money and ran away. Or they would have done what the 3rd one did, buried it. Because what the 2 did is risky and it's labor intensive. And either of those options to either run away or bury it would seem like decent options if you did not know how this story ended. The master returns, and I don't think the servants expected this, and he says, you have been faithful over little. Let me set you over much. And when I read that, knowing how much a talent was worth, I was thinking, little? How rich is this guy? The master calls 5 talents, the equivalent of $1.45 million, a little. So from his perspective, because he's so wealthy, it is a little, and now he's going to entrust them with much, much more. So what does this parable show us? It shows us that all the money and all the talents and all the resources in our lives will be seen at the return of Christ to be no more significant than monopoly money. And most of us will expend our lives chasing after monopoly money. They only seem, our resources, our finances, only seem to be big and significant now because we fail to see things from God's perspective. But when you see things in light of Christ's return, you're seeing things as they really are. Because you see what really actually keeps its value on the day when Jesus returns. It's like the refrain from the C.T. Studd poem, only one life will 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But we are told by everyone else and every other business and every other voice in the world to live like the opposite is true. Only one life will soon be passed, so make as much money as possible so you can eat, drink, and be merry, and then die because you only go around once. But the Christian is called to resist that cultural temptation and heed the words of Christ when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and thieves and rust can destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, this in no way gives us warrant to be flippant or foolish with our resources. We are called to steward everything we've been given wisely. But we have to do that recognizing that what we have been given is really nothing more than monopoly money. And we realize that, then we will be able to take risks and leverage everything for something that truly matters, for treasures in heaven, for what we actually will get a return on for eternity, and be able to hand that to Jesus. So what it is saying is that we should use our resources in a vastly different way from the rest of the world. Perhaps even in a way that seems foolish to the rest of the world. Because when Christ returns and you've got $50 million and own 5 houses and 10 cars, the true eternal value of all those things will be shown to be zero. The only thing that will have a lasting value is work done for Christ. Maybe you have $50 million. Well, leverage it for the sake of Christ's mission. Leverage those resources for something that will not go away when Christ returns. So will the investment of your life be shown to be wise or foolish at the return of Christ? Now, what happens if you fail to leverage your life for Christ's mission? If you are unfaithful at Christ's return, you will make excuses and be filled with regret. Now look at verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." The third servant tries to justify his behavior. "See, Lord, I was really responsible with your money. I didn't lose anything." He didn't take risks, but he also did not put forth any effort because he says he was afraid. And his master calls him out on his laziness. He says, "You should have invested my money with the bankers." He says, "I would have even been pleased if you had taken the investment route that took the littlest effort and had the most guarantee of return. You should have at least done that if you knew that I was that kind of person. You should have at least done that sort of investment." And so the question is, by the way you are currently living, if Christ were to return this afternoon and you were to give account for all that you were entrusted, what kind of excuses would you have to make? And how much regret would you be filled with? And look at verse 28, and we'll read the final portion of this passage. The master is continuing his judgment. He says, "So take the talent from him and give to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And these final statements, it seems to be an overlap between the master's words and Jesus' interpretation of this parable. Because every time Jesus uses the phrases outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, he is referring to hell, the place of eternal punishment. And so there's a final truth that I believe that we have to consider from this parable. That if you are unfaithful, you may need to consider if you are actually a servant of Christ. Now, some would interpret this parable as saying that you can lose your salvation, but I believe that would contradict the rest of the New Testament. So that's not what's going on here. Now notice in verse 24, the servant says, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter." And in verse 26, notice this, the master owns up to the servant's assessment, all of it, except he leaves out the part where the servant had called him hard. The servant was saying by hard, he was saying the master was unrelenting or stubborn, like Ebenezer Scrooge before the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and the future. That's what that word means, unrelenting, unforgiving. And what the master replies basically is hard, you think? That I am hard and ungracious? You don't know me. You don't really know me if you think that's true. I believe that even if he would have lost his talent, in an effort to take great risks for the master would have been more pleased and wouldn't have responded in the way he did. But the servant mistook the master's business savvy for hardness of heart. And in the same way, I believe we can mistake Jesus' righteousness and holiness and justice for hardness of heart. And we live with fear, with guilt and grief. And I know for me, that's my tendency when I don't share the gospel and I don't get up early and spend time with Jesus. I beat myself up and I treat Jesus like a hard master. And what that leads to is it leads to a life where I'm not willing to take risks for Jesus because I'm afraid of failing. When in reality, the problem is not with Jesus, it's because I don't know him sufficiently enough, because John 1 says he's full of grace and truth. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is that not everyone who calls themselves a servant of Christ is actually a servant of Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and do many mighty things in your name? And Jesus' response to them will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The third servant did not know his master well enough. And so he did not live for his master. And at his master's return, his lack of knowledge was revealed for what it truly was. And he was cast out. And so if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but if you are not living for Jesus, then there may be a good chance that you don't really know Jesus. And when Jesus returns, or when you die, you will see your relationship.